2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David and Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Raba. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." God of mercy, you have promised never to break your covenant with us. We ask this morning, amid all of the words, the changing words of our generation, that you would speak your eternal word that does not change. And then we may respond to your gracious promise with faithful and obedient lives. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may remember when we first started our series in the life of David, which was right at 3 months ago, we began with an overview of the various areas in which David excelled and in which he was so great, his greatness in the area of music, his greatness in the area of poetry and literature, his greatness in the area of government, his greatness in the area of administration, his greatness in the area of military strategy. We also mentioned that David was a great sinner. Really, virtually everything David did, for better or for worse, was to the max, to the extreme. When he sinned greatly. And this isn't the first time we've seen that. You may remember the episode in 1 Samuel 27, before David became king, when he got very discouraged after spending years running, fearful of his life as a fugitive. And he entered into that alliance with the Philistines, the mortal enemies of Israel, his mortal enemies, and served the king of Gath for a whole year and a half of his life, just a renegade running around murdering folks, bloodthirsty. It's a terrible episode in his life. We've also alluded to his polygamy along the way, something that the Old Testament scriptures never condone and that never ends well. But when we think of the sin that most defines David, inevitably the one that rises to the top is this shameful episode that marred his monarchy in the illicit relationship with Bathsheba. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. I think one of the things that makes the Holy Scriptures so compelling, Old Testament and New Testament, is you do not find the writers of Scripture, you do not find God whitewashing the characters. Even the heroes of the faith, they are presented warts and all. And David surely is one of God's choicest saints. And yet God in his providence provides for us the details of this particular time when David fell and fell greatly. And I think it's so that we might see some lessons, that we might glean some spiritual truths to keep us from making the same mistake. And in the process, draw closer to God in our relationship with the Lord. So I want to walk through this passage this morning and see if we can gain some insights into this moral decay that so marred the life of David. And it's telling that right off the bat, this occurs when everything in the world seems to be going David's way. And I think that's typically when we are most vulnerable to temptation. When things are going really well. When from a human perspective, things are looking up. You think about it, at this point in the story, David has been king now for 10 years or so. Saul is dead. The civil war with his sons is over. David has, for some years now, consolidated the entire nation and is ruling over it well. The enemies are subdued. It has been described as a time of growing peace, a time of expanding security. In fact, our passage this morning begins with they're just having more victories. They're ravaging the Ammonites who are left. Things are going well. This is a time of peace and prosperity and security. You might expect, when things are going well, for temptation to strike. And that's exactly what happens in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, the king's palace, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So here's David walking on the roof. He looks across to the roof next door and he sees this beautiful woman bathing and he's instantly smitten. And as I read the scenario, a man has two basic courses of action he can take when he finds himself in this situation. You may remember James, in The Anatomy of a Sin, wrote in James 1, verses 14 and 15, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Desire, nurtured, leads to the conception of sin, and sin conceived leads to the death of sin committed. And certainly, the scriptures are very clear, Old Testament and New Testament, that lust is prohibited. In fact, you remember when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount came to the commandment against adultery, he was very clear that adultery is not simply the physical act, but lust in the heart committed is the equivalent of breaking the law against adultery. Now, lust is not just a passing attraction. It's an attraction that becomes a fixation in your mind. It's when you start to daydream about it, to fantasize about it, to nurture it and mull it over and play it out. Relish in it. Fantasize about it, and then of course, as James says, in many cases, the fantasy can then move over the line into reality. Martin Luther was once asked how he dealt with the problem of lust, and Luther acknowledged that he was not blind to it. He was certainly not blind to the charms and the beauty of the opposite sex. Most people aren't. But he said, you have to win the battle in the mind. You have to win the battle in the mind. And he used this illustration. He said, I can't help it if birds fly over my head, but I can stop them from building a nest in my hair. That's all the difference in the world. That is all the difference in the world. But once a person begins to imagine an illicit relationship, once a person begins to contemplate it and dwell upon it and build nests in their hair, then you've crossed the line. And that's what's going on here with David. He had two courses of action before him. He steps out on the roof one night. He happens to walk out and see this beautiful woman bathing. His first and best option would have been to just cover his eyes, walk away, turn around, go inside, take a cold shower, go to bed, forget about it. But that's not what he does. Instead, verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. That's the wrong course of action. He begins to obsess. He begins to plan. He begins to plot. He begins to put out feelers. He begins to think about, how could I make this happen? He inquires. He seeks more information. He's planning a relationship. And I would say at this point, David has already committed adultery in his heart. Matthew chapter 5. This is lust. And it goes from bad to worse to worse. He finds out she's married, verse 3. Sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, of all people, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, it's bad enough what he's doing, planning and lusting after someone he is not married to. But to make things even worse, to compound his guilt, it turns out she's married. She's off limits. That's an extra barrier. It doesn't stop David. But not only is she married, of all people, she's married to Uriah the Hittite. Who is Uriah the Hittite? Well, when we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we don't have to turn there now. But just note, you've probably heard of the mighty men of David, the 30. In chapter 23, the 30 are outlined. The mighty men are David's elite unit of warriors. They're the special ops division of David's tens of thousands of troops. Uriah is one of the 30. He's one of the band of brothers. Have you seen Band of Brothers? He's one of the band of brothers. He's one of David's closest right-hand men of all people. And what does David do? Verse 4. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her. And she returned to her house. Desire conceived gives birth to sin. Desire conceived gives birth to sin. We're not told how much guilt Bathsheba carries in all this. As you read through the chapter, you get the sense that there's no resistance whatsoever on her part. But certainly the focus is on David, and that's reasonable because of his position as a king, his position of power and authority. He has a special, special responsibility. Well, another thing I think we learn about sin in the story of David and Bathsheba, one of the ironies perhaps of sin, is that it often begins in secret. The idea is to keep it behind closed doors, hush, hush. But unrepentant sin just seems to have a way of sooner or later breaking out into the open. That just seems to be the nature of sin. I often talk to our session about this idea that church discipline is a concept we take seriously. It's a biblical idea. The idea of accountability as believers and members of a local body. But I've often told our elders, that does not mean that we need to go looking in people's closets and looking under people's beds. You don't have to. You don't have to do that. This bears out time and time again. If there is unrepentant sin, it will make itself known at some point in the Lord's providence. You can't hide it. You can't. That's the nature of sin. It starts out secret. Sooner or later, it breaks open. And we read in verse 5, their time together did not just end there, but it results in a pregnancy. Verse 5, the woman conceived and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." The king got his right-hand man, right-hand man's wife pregnant. What an absolute scandal. What an absolute scandal. Then in verse 6, so David went to Joab. Now that's very telling. You know who Joab is? Joab is the commander of his army. Doesn't say that David went to the priest or that David went to the temple and he put on sackcloth and he humbled himself before the Lord and said, I have sinned and I have sinned greatly. That's what he should have done. But instead, David goes to the commander of his army and he treats this as if it is a problem to be solved with military power. He treats this as if it is a problem of mere damage control. And he begins to hatch this plan. He says at the end of verse 6, sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So he calls for David, Bathsheba's husband. He's out on the front lines. He's battling. Verse 7, when Uriah came to him, David asked Joab how he was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. He brings in the husband. The husband has no idea any of this is going on. And just imagine the insincerity. Look at what David's doing. He's talking the guy up. He's buttering him up. How are you doing, Uriah? How's the war going? How's the battle? How are the supply lines? Do you need anything? Can I get you anything? How's the command on the field going? How are the other 29 elite, mighty warriors doing? You can just imagine Uriah wondering, wow, what have I done to get the eye of the king? Here I am, called home into his palace, asking me if I need anything, if he can do anything for me. And then verse 8, after he butters him up, David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Go home. Wash your feet. That means relax. Go enjoy yourself. You've done well. You deserve a little R&R. Here's a gift. I can imagine it's probably food and wine. Go see your wife. Be with her. Enjoy a few days off. You deserve it. Do you see the insincerity? Do you see the hypocrisy in the king violating his servant Uriah in the lowest way a king could possibly violate his servant? By taking his wife. And now he's trying to get him to be his pal and be benevolent to him and act like he's doing him a favor and giving him a day off and doing everything he can to get him to go home and be with his wife. But you see what he's doing. He's just trying to cover up his actions. He knows Uriah's been away to battle for weeks, months. Uriah can count. If he's gone for 3 months, he comes back and his wife's pregnant. You do the math. He instantly knows what's happened, what's going on. David's doing everything he can to cover up the sin. But look what we read in verse 9. Try as he might. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Look at the juxtaposition between the lying and the sinning and the conniving of the king and the ultimate picture of faithfulness. And Uriah, he's so faithful to the king. He wants to go home to his wife as much as anybody. But he says, my duty is to my country. My duty is to my king. My duty is to my band of brothers. They're still in the field at war. I will not forsake my obligations and my duty. And he sleeps on the steps of the king, holding his post. He sacrifices his enjoyment. He sacrifices his well-being. He sacrifices his domestic tranquility. He sacrifices a nice evening with his wife so that he can stand guard as the king sleeps. David still doesn't repent. In fact, he tries another tact. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. Make him where he can't think straight. Cause his judgment to become fuzzy. Cause his moral convictions to become loose. Confuse him. Then maybe he'll go home and be with his wife. But in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. Everything David has tried to this point is frustrated. He's doing everything he can think of to cover up this awful sin. And then he comes up with a final solution. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, and sent it by hand of Uriah. Just the conniving there. He's sending the written death sentence of Uriah by the hand of Uriah. Uriah takes the note to the commander of the army. In the letter he wrote, verse 15, unbeknownst to Uriah, faithful as he is, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." Friends, do you see how one sin covered up leads to another and to another and to another? From the act of lust comes adultery. From the act of adultery comes the lies and the deceit. And from the lies and the deceit comes a plot to murder. And I think this illustrates to us another one of the great ironies of sin. So often, when we refuse to repent of sin and we go down this road that we see David going down, it turns out it takes much more effort to hide and to lie and to conceal than it would have to resist it in the first place. Just think how different this story would be at this point had David not allowed the birds to nest in his hair, turned around, and walked back inside. And yet here he is in the thick of plotting murder. So much easier to have resisted this in the first place than the mess he's in now. And look at all the victims. You start to count the victims of this episode. Bathsheba doesn't resist, but to some degree, she's absolutely a victim. The child that will be born. Uriah, deprived of his life and his wife and his family and a future with his children. David's other wives. The Bible never condones polygamy, but this is unfaithfulness to covenant vows that have been made. And perhaps one of the most tragic things in this story, Uriah's fellow soldiers. Look what happens. Verse 16. As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, Uriah the Hittite also. Joab explains this in the rest of the passage, but what Joab ends up doing is, rather than sending just Uriah forward to a dangerous spot to be killed, he sends Uriah's entire unit of soldiers as part of a cover-up. If the whole unit dies, he can say, oh, it was a faulty strategy on my part. I was a little too aggressive with this particular unit, but no one's singled out, no one's the wiser. We're not told how many men died because of this, but this sin, this blood is on David. Regardless, Uriah is now removed from the picture. As far as David is concerned, the threat is removed, the problem is taken care of, the PR situation is covered. But there's one major exception. And friends, this is always the major exception. This is always the major exception when you go down the road of unrepentant sin and you think you're getting away with it. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. Uriah is dead, verse 27. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Problem solved, right? Except for that very last sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. There might not be a human soul left that is wise to all the sin that David has committed. But you know who is always watching? The Lord. The Lord sees it. And the Lord is displeased. Adultery compounded by orchestrating murder. What kind of man would do that? It doesn't sound like a man after God's own heart. Sounds like a man who's lost his conscience. But I think this is perhaps the most important thing not to miss in the story, the account of David and Bathsheba. This incident doesn't just reveal the heart of David. This incident reveals the heart of man. This is what sin looks like. And not just the particular act of sin. But what you have here is sin in all of its complexity. Its complexity of behavior. Its complexity of thought. Its complexity of action. All of the complexity of sin that leads up to the sins and the complexity of sins that interweave, it is a tangled, tangled web. The heart of man is a tangled, tangled web. Not only do we sin, but we often plan it in advance. We often commit it in a premeditated fashion, and we often spend a lot of time and energy seeking to cover it up. And not only cover it up for others, but cover it up for ourselves. We begin to tell ourselves, right, lies. We begin to rationalize what we've done. Make it okay to ourselves. Don't hear the story of David and think for a moment that it is the story of another man's isolated sin. This is my story. This is your story. And by God's grace, the answer to this problem will become manifest to David. It's going to take a prophet to come and get in his face. But by the grace of the Holy Spirit, draw David to repentance and restoration to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And that's the good news for fallen sinners. Repent. Wherever you are in the spectrum of sin, repent and return to the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of David. We thank you for the sober examples of Scripture. And Lord, we ask that as we turn to your word, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that you would show us our need for transformation, and let us be moved to greater faith and obedience. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.